So when Pastor and I sat down to do some thinking about our preaching calendar for 2025, we had already decided that this Sunday was going to be a standalone sermon. It wasn't going to be connected with any sermon series. And so really what that means for our pastoral team is that we get to listen in prayer to the Lord and really try and figure out what would be a helpful sermon to preach for the point that we're in for our spiritual formation as a family. And so that's what I did. Knowing that I was going to be preaching for today, I started praying and reflecting, thinking about recent pastoral meetings that I had shared, things that I had been observing about our family that would give me some inspiration for what to preach for today. And then Malcolm and I just so happened to start watching a reality TV show called Love is Blind. Kind of changed some plans for me, gave me some inspiration that I was listening for. Now, if you have not watched this show before, it sounds like a lot of you have. I came to it with fresh eyes. I somehow, it missed me. I didn't hear anything about it before we started watching it. But what happens in this show is that several couples agree from the beginning to date other cast members who have agreed to come on this show. And the way that they date is they meet in pods for 10 days where they cannot see the person that they're talking to. They can only hear them, and they can only hear the stories that they tell them about themselves. The arrangement is to figure out if a question of a social experiment is true or not. Is love blind? Can someone make a lifelong commitment to someone after just dating them for 10 days without having seen them and only having heard them? Now, as you might imagine, the plot of this show can get pretty wild at times. We're only about 7 episodes into season 7, and there's been quite an adventure so far. What makes this intense is that these people are trying to make this lifelong decision with cameras rolling and recording everything that they say and do. But what they're trying to do is they're trying to answer this question, this social experiment. And there's so many different ways to answer that question. In fact, I found myself chatting with a friend not too long after I started watching the show, and I couldn't help but to tap into my knowledge as a therapist and all the psychology that I've learned and confidently declare to this friend, of course love is not blind. Of course you have to base your attraction on what you see as well as what you hear. That's how attraction works. But my friend, as insightful and as gentle and as much better informed on the show than I was, as she is, she just gently pushed back and she says, well, you know, I have seen several handfuls of these people choose to get married on this show and they're still together. Somehow these people have figured out how to make a lifelong commitment to one another without using the usual stuff that we tend to use to make that decision. The usual stuff being how someone looks, how visually attracted you are to them. So as I found myself reflecting on this show and praying and trying to figure out, Lord, what could be helpful for me to preach about this Sunday? I found myself mulling over a new question. What if there is a purposeful blindness that Jesus asks of us in order for us to fall in love with his kingdom? What if, much like the members of the show Love is Blind, there are decision makers that we usually use to make these lifelong commitments to projects and values, but that the kingdom is inviting us to put aside? What if what should convince us to invest ourselves in God's kingdom is what we experience within it and not what we earn because of it? So today we're going to take some time to explore one of the parables in the book of Matthew, and we're going to attempt to try this question out. Is there perhaps a blindness that Jesus asks of us when we look at his kingdom that helps us to fall in love with what he's up to in the world? I've called this sermon simply Called to a Blind Love for Christ's Kingdom. I invite you to pray with me as we go to the Word of God. So, Lord, here we are, getting ready to open up your scripture, and we come to it with a question. What are the things that you invite us to base our decision on? When we say we're going to be committed to your kingdom, what are the things that you ask to motivate us? Perhaps there are things that we thought should motivate us, things that the human condition says should motivate us, Lord, but we want to hear from you today. Lord, change us through the power of your word and your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So our scripture for today comes from Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16, which means I am not going to ask you to stand. That is a lot of scripture to read, but I would love to hear your voices as we read together. So let's start reading from the screens. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the workers on one denarius, he sent them into his vineyard for the day. When he went out about 9 in the morning, he saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. Said to them, "You also go into my vineyard, and I'll give you whatever is right." So off they went. About noon and about 3, he went out again and did the same thing. Then about 5, he went and found others standing around and said to them, "Why have you been standing here all day doing nothing?" "Because no one hired us," they said to him. "You also go into my vineyard," he told them. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard told his foreman, "Call the workers and give them their pay, starting with the last and ending with the first." When those who were hired about 5 came, they each received 1 denarius. So when the first ones came, they assumed that they would get more. But they also received 1 denarius each. When they received it, they began to complain to the landowner, "These last men put in 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who bore the burden of the day's work and the burning heat." He replied to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Didn't you agree with me on 1 denarius? Take what's yours and go. I want to give this last man the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with what is mine? Are you jealous because I'm generous?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last. This is the word of the Lord, and the people of God said, "Thanks be to God." I pray that this would fill our minds, flow from our mouths, and free our hearts to help us live as the beloved children of God. So we've got a little bit of a spicy conversation we just heard. But I want to give us a little bit of context, kind of highlight some of the details here to make sure that we're paying attention, right? So here we have a time of harvest, which is a time where people are going out into their fields and they're pulling up the crops that are ripe for picking so that they can save and store them for the colder months. Now, what tended to happen in the ancient Near East is that folks who had, you know, just a little bit of land could typically do this work with just the family members that lived in their estate. But people who owned a lot of land would go into the marketplace, typically throughout the day, to hire extra people to come and help pull up their harvest for the harvest season. So this is a very normal practice that we're seeing depicted in this parable. However, we see that the estate owner is not doing what maybe people would often expect. Now, what might happen is that on the first day of harvest, the estate owner would go out And they would hire their workers. And when they paid them, they might give a little bit of extra to the folks who were there early and pay the agreed upon wage to the people who stayed for the full day or part of the day. But what this estate owner is doing is instead paying people the same amount, whether you started working at 6 a.m., 9 a.m., noon, 3, or 5 p.m. 6 p.m. was the time that the estate owner decided to pay everyone. And so here we have, at the end of our parable, a response from those who were hired at 6 a.m. This is the loud part of the parable where the folks who showed up at 6 a.m. are saying, well, hold on a minute. These last men who put in just an hour, you made them equal to us by paying them the same amount that you paid us. And instead of the estate worker or estate owner getting worked up or upset, he just kindly responds back to them, well, this is what you agreed to work for. One denarius is one day's worth of work. And he politely reminded them, I get to do with what I own what I pleased. Now, the early estate workers, they didn't like this, which you can tell by the way that they responded. But what I wanted to do today is to actually shift attention from the loudest part of this parable and shift our attention to what we cannot hear, which is the response of those people who had only been working for an hour. Imagine with me for a moment that you live across town and you struggled to get to the marketplace in time to be hired by the larger estate owners who needed some help with their harvest. You spent hours walking in the sun after you took care of your own home, and you didn't actually get to the marketplace until about 4:15 p.m. Or imagine with me that you have some older family members in your home who you needed to take care of for the full day. You couldn't leave them by themselves until they settled down for the evening. And so you weren't even able to get to the marketplace at 6 a.m. or 9 a.m. like the early risers because you had to care for your family. You were only able to get there at 5. What I'm hearing here is the quiet part out loud. That the people who weren't able to get there any earlier are now being handed this blessing that had they been able to get there earlier, they would have earned it. They would have been able to produce the same amount of labor that would have earned them one denarius. But instead, they know they only did an hour of work and yet earned a full day's of pay. Before we continue exploring this parable, I think it's important to take note of a conversation that happened just before this parable. In the previous chapter, Matthew chapter 19, a man who was wealthy, who owned a lot of possessions, comes to Jesus and he says, how am I supposed to attain this eternal life that you've been talking about? And Jesus says to him, well, make sure that you're following all the commandments. And the man who's wealthy, he says, I've been doing all of that. So Jesus lays it on him and says, well, then go and give away all of your possessions to the poor. And the man goes away distraught because he had many things to give away. Now, Jesus turns to his disciples and explains that this wealthy man's response is a prime example of how hard it can be for wealthy people to participate in the kingdom of God. Not all of them, but some of them would be more difficult to transform their heart into the mindset of generosity that Jesus is asking of us, that it would be more difficult for them to do that than to push a camel through the eye of a needle. And this is how the disciples decided to respond to what Jesus said. I like the way Eugene Peterson puts it in the Message version. The disciples were staggered, Peterson says. Then who has any chance at all, they said. Jesus looked hard at them and responded, well, no chance at all if you think you can pull it off yourself. Every chance in the world, however, if you trust God to do it instead. But then Peter chimes in, of course, and he says, well, we left everything and we followed you. What do we get out of it? And Jesus replied, can only imagine how his face looks in this moment. Yes, you have followed me. And in the recreation of the world, when the Son of Man, when Jesus will rule gloriously, you who have followed me will also rule, starting with the 12 tribes of Israel. But not only you, but anyone who sacrifices home, family, fields, whatever, because of me, will get it all back 100 times over, not to mention the considerable bonus of eternal life. He finishes it by saying, this is the great reversal. Many of the first ending up last, and the last first. Now, this is jam-packed full of meaning. We see here that the disciples see this interaction with this wealthy man, and then they start having a conversation with Jesus that makes them a little nervous. They shout, well, if he can't do it, then how are we supposed to do it? They seem to understand that even without being a rich man themselves, they can't seem to grasp how someone is supposed to just miraculously have this mindset where they can give all of their possessions away and be fine with it. Why? Because the desire for personal gain will always seem to get in the way, as Peter blatantly shares in his response to Jesus. But here's the thing, I actually appreciate Peter's honesty here. Peter is saying the thing that everyone's human condition says, but probably not as loud. I don't think he meant to be this honest, but there's something affirming about someone who literally walked with the King of Kings, broke bread with him, laughed with him, probably went to the wedding at Cana with him, blurting out their intrusive thoughts about personal gain. What this shows me is that no matter how closely we walk with Jesus, there's going to be something within us that wants to protect the limited resources that we have by fixing our minds on what we'll earn as a result of what we give. This is the human condition. The human condition is realizing that when I see someone else get the same amount of reward that I got for working myself to the bone, there's something in me that says, well, how am I supposed to compete with that? I don't have someone else to ask to watch my kids. I don't have more PTO that I can take from work. I don't have 2 more hours of sleep that I can get so that I feel rested enough to serve. How can I compete with that? This is the human condition speaking. And what grieves me is that sometimes when we read this parable and we read Peter's response right before it, we start condemning ourselves alongside of Peter. And we start accusing Peter of somehow being more sinful than everyone else by saying the quiet part out loud, when all that he was doing was being his human, limited self. In the book of Matthew, we hear Jesus use the phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like, to introduce these stories, these parables that he was explaining to his disciples. And when you sit down and you count how many times he starts a conversation this way with the kingdom of heaven is like, you count about 13 times that Jesus is trying to help the disciples understand what the kingdom is. And the reason that he is repeating himself so often is because Jesus's followers, both then and now, struggle to imagine what a king without a throne is like. Jesus's followers, both then and now, struggle to understand what a kingdom without physical borders and without an army is like. And so Jesus repeats himself, the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like, so that he can help us understand what Jesus's version of kingship and kingdom is like in action. And so what we see next is Jesus essentially explaining through this parable that there is a great reversal of who is important and what is important happening under Jesus's kingship. And when we witness that reversal, that transforms our hearts into the kinds of hearts that can love his kingdom. Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven, this grand project of Jesus changing the world by ruling over our hearts and our desires and our behaviors This grand project in the here and now is like a vineyard, where you go to work early in the morning and you expect to get paid a little bit more than the folks who came late. And however, you get to witness the grace and mercy of a generous landowner who pays everyone the same amount. In paying everyone the same wage, this landowner ends up revealing several transformative facts that if we look at them closely enough, we might feel our hearts doing something a little bit different in response to the kingdom of God. Here's the first one. We get to witness the way that Jesus' kingdom thrives on the willing and communal service of its citizens. Now, as I was working on this sermon, I spent a little bit of time, of course, praying through the scripture, but also reading a book called Short Stories by Jesus, written by Dr. Amy Jill Levine. She's a New Testament scholar and also someone who works hard to make sure that Christians are not interacting with scripture in anti-Jewish ways. And as I read her work, this quote stood out to me. I want to share it with you. She said that when you look at the survey of scripture, you see that the prodigal son is an example where the son benefits from the work of the elder brother. And if you look further in scripture, you see that the sinful tax collector benefits from the righteousness of the Pharisee. You see in Christian tradition, this story of sinful humanity benefiting from the righteousness and sacrifice of Jesus. And so in this parable, the last hired benefit from the contract made by their coworkers. They benefit from an employer who pays a just wage to those who labor. They benefit from an employer who is generous with his money. Thus, not only do householder and laborer need each other, the work of some laborers benefit the lives of others. Here's what Dr. Levine is saying. In this community, there's an interaction of benefit happening between person to person. The first one, as you read further in her book, the first one that happens is that this community has decided collectively that the amount that you earn for a day's work, regardless, should be one denarius. So the first benefit that we can kind of pull out from here is that the people who started work at 5 benefited from that social contract made by the whole community. But then in addition to that, the workers who couldn't probably make it there until later in the day benefited from the work that the early risers did when they got there early. Because what Dr. Levine points out is the fact that if they were there at 6 a.m., that probably meant that they were capable of doing work from 6 a.m. until 6 p.m. So the things that they left over after doing their work was just enough for the people who arrived at 3 p.m. and 5. Even though we don't like to turn our gaze toward it all the time, because society tells us we need to be fixated on all the ways that we're independent, we benefit from what others do around us quite more than we actually notice. And so Dr. Levine says that when we look at this grand project of the kingdom, it shows the ways that there is this communal arrangement from person to person, where because we engage in this project together, we benefit from the work that the person next to us is doing. The second thing I want to pull out of this parable is that Jesus' kingdom is a place where vulnerable people experience a reward that exceeds what they can earn. This is the provocation, the kind of messy part of this parable, is that when we hear the workers who got there early complain, there's a part of us that's kind of like, well, yeah, I can't help but to agree with that. I got here at 6 and this person got here at 5. It seems unfair for us to get paid the same amount. And it's almost like you can hear the estate owner saying, yeah, I know. Because what I'm trying to do is to turn on its head these assumptions that we make about each other's worth and about our own worth based on what we can produce. what I'm trying to do, I can hear Jesus saying through this parable, by initiating this grand project called the kingdom of heaven, is I'm trying to convince you that you were never meant to be assigned value based on what you produce. When you come into this vineyard, you were meant to get the same amount because that is what you are inherently worth, the same amount that your brother is worth and your sister is worth. And so the estate owner leans into this discomfort and he says, well, are you jealous because I'm generous? And leaves it there. What I want to offer empathy for is that this is, again, the human condition talking. When we see others get more for doing less in a world where all of our resources are limited, our visceral response is warranted. And so what we should use to make our decision about which kingdom we're going to give our allegiance to is what feels fair instinctively. That's what we should use to make that decision. But I hear Jesus saying through this parable, if you would just hold on just a minute, if you would come back and work tomorrow and you would see how the people who got paid one denarius for doing 1 hour of work, now they have a little bit of a pep in their step. And now they arrived at 3 p.m. because it's like, okay, now I think I like this estate owner. I can come a little bit earlier. I can do a little bit more. And you come back the next day and you see that the person who worked an hour the day before is now helping somebody else who could only do an hour's worth of work that day, kind of helping them pick up some of the plants and helping them carry stuff down the field. Because they're like, well, if I got some help yesterday, now I'm going to give you a little bit of help. We're starting to see this project of the kingdom begin to change hearts and behavior. And the more we see the vulnerable being given their value rather than what they can earn, then mercy starts to do its work in our hearts. Generosity starts to change us. Our final point for today. Experiencing the communal nature and generosity of Jesus's kingdom transforms the love we have for his kingdom. Earlier in our story, when Jesus's disciples explained that there's no way that they can earn their way into the kingdom if you require this kind of generosity of us, giving away all of our possessions, Jesus agrees with them. He says, no, you're absolutely right. If you try to do it yourself. Jesus essentially says in chapter 19, verse 26, that you have no chance of participating in my kingdom here and now, the way that I invite you to, if you think that you can transform your heart yourself. However, you have every chance in the world. I love the way Eugene Peterson puts it. You have every chance in the world if you trust God to make that heart transformation for you. Dr. Levine talks about the way that when day 2 and 3 and 4 of the harvest time comes around, word has started to leak in the community about this estate owner that pays everyone the same amount. And what begins to happen is more people want to work for that estate owner because of the way he treats his workers. So what becomes the decision maker for making someone want to get into the vineyard is not the fact that they're going to be unequal to people who work less than them. It's not the fact that they're going to earn more than the people who work less than them. It's the fact that they've experienced this transformative mercy and generosity that they want to get their hands on a little bit more. Family, it's not until we can meditate on and even experience the generosity Jesus has built into his kingdom that we ever have a chance of developing the love for his kingdom that Jesus asks for us. So here is my hope for us. As we walk away from this parable, and my prayer is that you will go to Matthew 20 and read it a little bit more yourself and see what the Holy Spirit may reveal to you. But as we walk away holding this parable, my prayer is that we will be willing to make a lifelong commitment to Jesus's kingdom. Not based on the usual decision makers, but instead based on The fact that we see this grace and mercy and generosity in action, and we want to not only experience it for ourselves, but to spread it around as well. I pray that we will be motivated to make a lifelong commitment to Jesus' kingdom because of what we experience in it and not because of what we earn because of it. And so as we close today, we usually have our contemplative moment before the sermon, but I wanted to save it for after the sermon because I wanted to give us about 5 minutes to use a spiritual practice to really let the Holy Spirit use this scripture and some of these sermon points to do some work in our hearts today. And so we're going to put some prompts on the screen, and I want to engage in a little bit of guided silent reflection. You don't have to say anything. You don't have to do anything. I want to just invite you to think deeply about the prompts. The first one is an invitation to remember one recent time when you experienced the emotional or tangible generosity of others. This could have been something as small as walking past someone in a hallway or in a lobby, here, at work, wherever, and them taking a double take and turning and looking at you and saying, "Hold up, something looks different. You okay?" And them generously giving you a moment to just say what is true for you and being present with you. It could be that small. Or it can be as big as somebody saying, "You know what, I'm going to watch your kids for you. No, it's fine. You don't have to pay me. Bring them over here. I'll watch them." What's one moment for you where you have felt the emotional or tangible generosity of someone else? As you hold that memory in your mind, the second invitation is to think about what ways you can help create a kingdom where people can experience that same emotional, intangible generosity. This doesn't have to just look like you giving something of yourself just yet. But what is, for example, an encouragement that you can give to someone who never asks for help? The person who's always trying to do it by themselves. What's a piece of truth that you could say to them to remind them you are worthy of asking someone to help you? You are worthy of letting someone know that you don't have it all together. Or are you in leadership? And you are the one who makes decisions about the messaging that people receive about serving or about taking on extra projects at work. What are some ways that you can shape the messaging around that to make sure people know you can make this decision freely and I won't treat you differently? What are some ways that you can mimic what the landowner does in our parable? Here's our last invitation. In what ways can you directly support the kingdom by giving your time and talents? Now, I recognize that this is a sensitive invitation because a lot of us are sitting in this room and are still in the process of healing from exploitative serving experiences or church hurt. Or maybe you're still reconstructing your faith and you're not quite convinced about the place that service holds in your spirituality. So hold this with loose hands, but also invite a challenge. Because what we see in the parable is that the people who were at the marketplace wanted to work. There was something in them for the people who couldn't start until 5 p.m. that made them walk the extra miles to finally get to the marketplace. There was something that motivated the people who got there at 6 a.m. to get there early. So I want to invite us to think about, what is it with the limited resources that I have? What is it that I can do to begin to lean into that desire? To be someone who wants to serve the kingdom. Within reason, within my limits, but what next step can I take? Is it serving in ministry? Is it volunteering? Is it aligning with God's mission out in the community? What might that be? I'd love to pray over you as we close. Father God, I thank you for the reality that you trusted real people with real human conditions to write your scripture. And so we get to see things like Peter wrestling with the impossibility of your invitation to generosity. We get to see things like the workers who arrived at 6 a.m. wrestling with comparing themselves to the people who received your grace and mercy. And Lord, I sense that you offer us that, not so that we can receive it with shame, but so that we can receive it with a feeling of being understood. That you, as the great priest who wrapped himself in flesh, that you truly understand what it felt like to be tempted by all things. And so you wrote it down for us, Lord. So thank you for your grace and just letting us see ourselves in Scripture. And so now, Lord, that we have been handed this shameless challenge to be convinced of this love that we have for your kingdom, Lord, and to respond to that with service, I pray that you would work a gentle and complete work in our hearts. For those of us that are just on the cusp of choosing to serve, but there's something holding us back, Lord, will you heal that one little extra thing that's holding us back? For those of us who are trying to figure out what our talents are, what our gifts are, will you speak to us about what it is that would make sense in terms of how to serve based on how we're gifted, Lord. Minister to us as we leave this place. Continue to water the seeds that we have found in your scripture today so that we can look more like your Son. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.